Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcasts. It's number 88. I am MD, and he's Searcher.
88. Can't believe we're up to 88.
100 is getting perilously close.
Yeah, I know you're prodding me for number 100, and I'm working towards that one without spilling the beans. So we'll see. Only 11 more weeks, my friend.
Well, should we just dive on in?
Yeah, let's dive right in.
All right. Helaman 7. And this actually has an introduction that was written into the plates. It just says, this is the prophecy of Nephi, the son of Helaman. God threatens the people of Nephi that he will visit them in his anger to their utter destruction, except they repent of their wickedness. God smites the people of Nephi with pestilence. They repent and turn unto him. And then it also talks about Samuel, Lamanite, prophesies unto the Nephites. We'll cover that next week. So the first thing I just notice here is that, we tend to talk about how Nephi is the one that calls forth the pestilence and the famine. But here in the summary, Mormon is saying it's actually God that's doing it. Nephi is just kind of like the spokesperson that's implementing it. Yeah. And we'll get into that as we get into that section of this today. But let's just start here in chapter 7. First thing I note here is in verses 1 through 3. It says that Nephi, the son of Helaman, returned to the land of Zarahemla from the land northward. So we ended last episode talking about all these people that were migrating up into the north and the various settlements and such. And Nephi went up there, preached among them. And it tells us in verse 2 that he did preach the word of God unto them and did prophesy many things unto them. And they did reject all his words, insomuch that he could not stay among them. I find that interesting. I guess if you reject a prophet enough, the prophet just up and leaves. He's not going to hang out with you. And he comes back home to his land of nativity to find the people in such a state of awful wickedness, and the Gadianton robbers filling the judgment seats, having usurped the power and authority of the land, laying aside the commandments of God, and not in the least aright before him, doing no justice unto the children of men. So things aren't good.
No, the Gadiantons have, and that word usurped comes up here, which you can look at the 1828 Webster's suggests that they've seized it without having a right to it. And there's even a suggestion of violence. So by violence, they have seized the judgment seats without having a right to it. And now they're in control so that they can let the guilty go free, those who are members of their band. They can mm-hmm. persecute the righteous. I mean, none of this ever goes on today now, does it, MD?
Yeah, I don't know why Mormon included this, because it's totally irrelevant to us today.
I mean, you can think of the likes of a Jeffrey Epstein before he somehow died. And
his sweetheart immunity deal that he got 10 years ago?
Exactly.
How do I get an immunity deal like that?
I sure hope that Ghislaine Maxwell spills the beans on all these corrupt politicians who, you know, have probably been videotaped in disgusting positions. And, you know, you just look at that and it's all about gain, money, sex, power. It's the same stuff that we're reading about in this Book of Mormon here.
Yeah, it is. I want to focus in on this a little bit more. You know, he says, doing no justice unto the children of men. And then he goes on in verse 5 to explain what that means. Condemning the righteous because of their righteousness, letting the guilty and the wicked go unpunished. Why? Because of their money. And moreover, to be held in office at the head of government, to rule and do according to their wills, that they might get gain and glory of the world, and moreover, that they might more easily commit adultery and steal and kill and do according to their own wills. So, yeah, that's all bad stuff. And I was just thinking about that, and I'm like, you know, Isaiah talks about this a bunch. And so I found a couple of places where Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. Is he talking about our lawmakers today? To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain, for his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's one of the things that gives me hope, is that eventually these people are going to get their comeuppance. The Lord is going to put an end to this.
You think about our political class across all levels of government, and it's become a job, right? So people are entrenched in the political system. That's how they get their money. That's how they get their gain. That's how they get their influence. And if you look at the framers of our Constitution, their intent was that lawmakers were going to be ordinary citizens, not this political class that were entrenched, and that was their job. And so we have this political class, and it's all about maintaining power at all costs, you know, under the guise of helping people, you know, on both sides of the spectrum. It's like, well, vote for me because I'm going to give away the most goodies to you, or I'm going to help you, as opposed to, you know, to maintain their power, not looking at the greater good for everyone, for the most part. So I think that's one of our most dangerous situations that we find ourselves in today.
Yeah. Isaiah talks about it some more. So let me share Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 25. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord's not happy when these leaders use their positions to punish the righteous and reward the wicked. And we're going to see that here in this few chapters of Helaman.
So MD, what you just read, are you applying that to our political leaders, or are you applying that to church leaders?
Is there much of a difference in Babylon?
Well, they would claim that there is. But I mean, I look at that scripture. Okay, how do we call evil good and good evil? Well, we call covenants with death and hell in the temple good. We're putting darkness for light. We're saying that that is the higher law and that's light, when in fact it's darkness. Bitter for sweet, same thing. Wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I mean, our leaders certainly fall into that category. Drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. So this is a metaphor for false doctrine. Drinking in the false doctrines that we propound. Justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteousness for him. So, you know, I think it's harder to say 23, justify the wicked for a reward, but take away the righteousness of the righteous person. You know, I think there are people who don't agree or buy into some of the false doctrines, and those people are marginalized. So they're not considered righteous. In other words, if you're not complying and you don't believe everything, then you can't go to the temple. So essentially we're saying that you're not righteous. So I think a lot of this just describes exactly what we experience today in the church, in terms of our church leaders, unwittingly, I think in most cases, and perhaps out of blindness, but this is going on.
Yeah. You know, Isaiah, as he talks throughout his book, he mingles political leaders and religious leaders, because in ancient Israel, they were one and the same. Yeah, from a spiritual standpoint, we got problems here. And from a political standpoint, it also applies. Bad news all around.
And verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. If we claim to be his people, he's talking directly to us and to our leaders.
Yep. Yes. And one last one, just since I'm on this Isaiah kick. Isaiah 59, and starts in verse 1 here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, and no one goes the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity.
So what version is that? That's not the King James Version.
That's the English Standard Version.
Okay,
it's very similar, but it's got a little bit smoother wording.
Yeah, but they actually miss something in 4 here. I'm looking at King James. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. Vanity means emptiness or worthlessness, something without value. And, you know, you look at how we trust in the things that are being condemned right here in the Book of Mormon, you know, the vain things of the world, the gold, the silver, the real estate, the investment portfolios. That's what we're trusting in. And essentially, the Lord, via Isaiah, is saying, I'm not talking to you. Your sins have hid my face from you. And here's what you're doing. You're trusting in these vain things.
Yeah. This is our society today. This is the exact same society that Nephi walks back into when he comes into Zarahemla and he realizes this place is corrupt.
Yeah, it went from bad to just terrible. And his response is to get up on his tower and to lament to the Lord. Verse 7, oh, that I could have had my days in the days when my father Nephi first came out of the land of Jerusalem, that I could have joyed with him in the promised land. Then were his people easy to be entreated, firm to keep the commandments of God, and slow to be led to do iniquity. And they were quick to hearken unto the words of the Lord. Yea, if my days could have been in those days, then would my soul have had joy in the righteousness of my brethren. But behold, I am consigned that these are my days, and that my soul shall be filled with sorrow because of this, the wickedness of my brethren. So he's just lamenting to the Lord, okay? I don't want to call this a complaint, but he's just like, okay, these are my days. These are our days.
Well, isn't it funny on the human nature, the power of the good old days? As I was reading that, I was thinking, now when exactly was this time between when Laman and Lemuel were trying to kill Nephi, and by the time Jacob is preaching, they're all steeped in polygamy and concubines. When exactly was this period of peace and prosperity that he was hoping to have?
The grass is always greener, my friend.
But I do like the fact that he says, you know what, this is the time I have to live in. So, and then he's praying on this tower, mourning for the wickedness of the people, and the people see it. So again, I think, gosh, what does that actually look like to see someone pouring out his soul to God for the wickedness and iniquity of others? I haven't seen it, so I don't know what it looks like, but these people saw it, and it was noteworthy enough that they ran and gathered others to come back, and they're all standing around. And I love how Nephi, in verse 13, why have you gathered yourselves together, that I may tell you of your iniquities? I don't think they came there expecting him to call them out on their iniquities. I don't think any of us would go to a general conference expecting to hear us get called out on our iniquities. And yet that's what a prophet does. And that's what he does. He says, you ought to marvel because ye are given away, that the devil has got so great hold upon your hearts. And how could you have given way to the enticing of him who is seeking to hurl away your souls down to everlasting misery and endless woe?
I love that metaphor, that visual of Satan is seeking to hurl away your souls. He's looking to just throw you down, man.
Toss it.
He's looking to body slam you right down to hell. So again, I like the language there.
The key point of the message, verse 17, repent ye, why will ye die? Turn ye unto the Lord. You know, when you look at the Hebrew word for repent, that's exactly what it means. Just turn back to the Lord. People talk about, you know, you're on a ladder, it doesn't matter where you are, it matters what direction you're in and such. From the Hebrew perspective, yeah, repenting is you just turn back to the Lord. It doesn't matter where you are on the path. When you turn back to the Lord, that's your repentance. And you're like, all right, I'm going to follow you again. And that's what he's telling them. Just like, repent, turn to the Lord your God.
And I love that metaphor as well, because it shows up in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, where it says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So it's that turning away from unrighteousness. And then God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So God wants, he's wanting us to just turn. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about the righteous in verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. So, you know, I used to think that there was this scale where on one side you put all your righteous deeds and on the other side you put, you know, all your wickedness. And mm-hmm. if righteousness kind of outweighed your wickedness, then you were good. Okay?
50.001% are good.
Exactly. And it's all or nothing here. Okay? It depends on the way that you are turned. The same concept also shows up in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Where it says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? This visual of just turning away and facing the Lord. When you're doing evil, you're facing Satan. You know, you're mm-hmm. in his grasp. You're looking at him. You're plotting. You're planning evil, whatever.
And in doing that, you've turned your back on the Lord.
Correct.
Because the only way you can turn to face Satan is to turn your back to the Lord.
Exactly. That's what Nephi's saying here. Just yeah. turn. Which way you're facing makes a difference. Change course.
And then he goes on. Why has he forsaken you? It's because you have hardened your hearts. Ye will not hearken unto the voice of the good shepherd. Ye have provoked him to anger against you. This is all your fault. And behold, instead of gathering you, except you will repent, behold, he will scatter you. He goes in the next couple of verses and gets more specific. What is it you've done? It's to get gain, to be praised of men. You can get gold and silver. You've set your hearts upon the riches and vain things of the world. And to do that, you're murdering and plundering and stealing and bearing false witness against your manor and all manner of iniquity. And then the prophecy. If ye will not repent, behold, this great city and also all those great cities which are round about, which are in the land of our possession, shall be taken away, that ye shall have no place in them. For behold, the Lord will not grant unto you strength as he has hitherto done to withstand against your enemies. Bum, bum, bum.
Well, we're seeing a true prophet in action here because that's what they do. You know, they warn and they prophesy. And then in verse 23, he says, for behold, thus saith the Lord, I will not show unto the wicked of my strength. To one more than the other, save it be unto those who repent of their sins and hearken unto my words. And so I get this visual in my head of those who are facing the Lord. He's saying, come, and he's gathering them and he's giving them strength. To everybody who's turned their back to the Lord, at some point, if they don't turn around, he's going to push him away. He's going to scatter him, and he's, you know, destruction awaits those who will not repent. And essentially, that's what Nephi is saying here. And I think that these chapters, which are a prelude to Christ coming to the Americas, are a prelude to what we're going to see and are seeing in these latter days. It's just that we haven't had this particular sort of a prophet appear on the scene yet.
Right. I'm looking forward to when he does. We've already talked about some of the problems both in religions and in governments. So we're in the same situation. But yeah, we haven't had that messenger come deliver the message from the Lord, turn to the Lord, or face destruction.
But we will.
The Lord has to warn us beforehand. He goes on in verse 23 and he comments how if you don't repent, it's going to be better for the Lamanites than for you, because they're more righteous than you are, because they're not sinning against the great knowledge you have received. Therefore, the Lord's merciful unto them. This is something we've talked about before, is when you have the fullness and you reject it,
that is way worse
than just being one of those heathens off in the wilderness, because the heathens don't know any better. But when you reject the Lord and you intentionally and willfully rebel against him, you're bringing all of those curses upon yourself.
Yeah, ignorance means you're less culpable, but knowledge brings you greater condemnation if you reject it.
Hey, so verse 25, this made me think about something you said last week, and it was abomination being used in the singular. And you were wondering, why is it singular? And I noticed it here again. Woe be unto you because of that great abomination which has come among you. What is that? What is that one great abomination? You've united yourselves unto it, yea, to that secret band which was established by Gadianton. And so, yeah, it seems that the singular abomination that he's referring to is fostering these secret combinations in your society and allowing them to happen.
Yeah, I mean, you're uniting yourself to this false economic system that is only perpetuated by murder and violence and all the terrible things that come about through that sort of a society. It made me, MD, think of Revelation chapter 13. It's talking about the beast. Verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So this Gadianton band is a society where they've united under economic violence, essentially. And in the last days, we're told that there's going to be an economic system that says, if you don't associate yourself with our abomination, with the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. You're not going to be able to participate in this economic system. And I think we just have to be cognizant of the fact that that's coming at some point. And we should be aware that God's economic system is very different than the world's. And he does not want us to be having the mark of the beast on our right hand or in our foreheads, which is equivalent to me of joining the Gadianton band, essentially.
Yeah, so this mark, it's a really interesting one, because if you put the mark of the beast in your forehead, that is the exact opposite of what the high priest in the law of Moses is supposed to do, because he bears the name of Yahweh on his forehead as part of his ceremonial garb. And we are supposed to be a nation of priests. So spiritually, we either put the mark of Yahweh on our forehead, or we put the mark of the beast on our forehead. You can't serve God and mammon. So you're either on Team Jesus or you're on Team Satan.
And if you're serving mammon, then you're going to adopt the mark of the beast, because then you can buy and sell, and you can do what you, instead of relying upon Jehovah. Good point. Thanks.
Right. He continues on with a little bit more of the prophecy in verse 28. Except you repent, ye shall perish. Yea, even your land shall be taken from you, and ye shall be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And now I do not say these things shall be of myself, because it is not of myself that I know these things. But behold, I know that these things are true, because the Lord God has made them known unto me. Therefore, I testify that they shall be.
How do you think that sort of message would be received today, MD? I mean, well, I think about that, and it's like, oh, no way. We're the greatest nation on earth. We have all this power. There's no way. You know, we've got the strongest military. I think there are so many arguments that people would raise objections to that sort of a prophecy. There will be some who will repent and be open to returning to the Lord. But I think it would just be treated with disdain by the vast bulk of people.
I think so too. If I were to stand up and say something like that, I would expect everyone to totally question me. You know, what are your credentials to speak for the Lord? You know, how do we know that you're just not making this stuff up? I know I would react the same way. If someone with no background at all stood up and started doing it, I'd be like, all right, you need to show me how you actually came to this knowledge. What's your calling card to prove that you are a true prophet of God? Nephi is going to do that.
He's not shy here in verse 29 to say, I know that these things are true because the Lord God hath made them known unto me. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I testify that they shall be. So he's implying that he's had a very strong spiritual experience here that whereby the Lord has told him these things.
Yes. That's something I ponder. When the servants return, how will we recognize them? How will we know that these guys are truly the ones declaring repentance? Right now, the only thing I can go on is the Berean test. Be a Berean. Study the scriptures. And if they come and their message aligns with the scriptures, okay, listen to them. But if they're teaching things that are contradicting the scriptures, I'm not so sure.
Well, that kind of relates to what we both experienced this last couple of weeks, where one of our listeners suggested we check out another podcast. And, you know, there are some things in there that you're going, yeah, this guy gets it. And then there are other things that are like head scratchers that are so in contradiction to the scriptures. And come to find out, he claims, you know, divine privilege whereby God has told him things that are in contradiction to the scriptures. That's the test. I mean, that's the only hewing to the word of God right now is the only way that you can measure any man's doctrine. And that would be the way that we have to measure the servants, or anyone who claims to be the servant, is by the scriptures.
Yeah. So if we're not familiar with what the scriptures really teach, how are we in any position to judge anyone else's teachings?
Yeah. And it's the scriptures that judge their teachings, essentially.
Yeah. Hold fast to the iron rod. And those that made it to the tree of life were those who clenched onto it and just wouldn't let go.
Regardless of however many voices were calling them in a different direction.
Yep. Well, let's talk about how this audience reacted. Helaman 8.
The same way that they reacted when Jesus was on the earth. You got the leaders, the judges, fearing the people, they're trying to goad the people into seizing Nephi because he's railing on them. But the judges don't feel like they can just go in and seize him because there's a certain amount of the people who believe him. So it's the same way that Jesus was treated by the Jews.
I noticed the same thing. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to kill Jesus, but they feared the people. So they're like, all right, how do we interrogate him and get him to incriminate himself so that the people will turn on him? Because if we do what we want to do right away, the people will turn on us. One other thing, just in verse 3 here, Nephi had spoken unto them concerning the corruptness of their law. Yea, many things did Nephi speak which cannot be written, and nothing did he speak which was contrary to the commandments of God. You know, we get people who will sometimes try to say that whenever there's things that cannot be written, it's the temple endowment, or it's polygamy, or it's these other teachings that Mormons have that no one else has. Nephi's talking to the Gadianton robbers. He's not sharing the secrets of eternity and salvation and exaltation with the Gadianton robbers. He's talking to them about the corruptness of their law and going into excruciating details.
He's just saying, your signs aren't the right signs, man. You can't get the right sign. You can't get the right handshake. Okay. Those words are not the ones you should be using, dudes.
Oh, I take it back. I got it all wrong.
No, in all seriousness, I totally agree with you. I mean, people can read into what they want, but as you said, this is one of those scriptures that people point to and say, ah, well, this was the secret knowledge of the temple endowment that he was talking to the people about. And, you know, if that's such a sacred experience, why is he talking to the most wicked of the people about the temple endowment? Come on. Makes no sense.
For the same reason that Russell was given the patriarchal grip to the Pope.
Oh, yeah. Don't get me started. I mean,
he took an oath to never reveal that except at a certain place in the temple.
Right.
That wasn't in the temple where he did it.
No, and it wasn't to someone who had passed all the qualifications to be at the veil, according to the Mormon Church.
Anyway, you asked earlier, well, how would people react to a message like that? And I love in verses 5 and 6, we get to see how they react. Why do you suffer this man to revile against us? You know, he's condemning all this people, even to destruction, and all of our cities are going to be taken. We'll have no place in them. And we know that this is impossible, for behold, we are powerful and our cities are great. Therefore, our enemies can have no power over us.
These guys need to talk to the people of Ammonihah that got wiped out, because they claimed the same thing. And in one day, they were all dead.
I was going to tell them I've got an unsinkable ship for sale. It's the same human hubris millennia after millennia. We think we control our own destiny. We think we can overcome the power of nature, and that our best wisdom can keep us safe from any harm. And you know, we know it's impossible. Not even God can strike down this city. Not even God can sink this ship.
You asked earlier, how was Nephi going to establish his bona fides, essentially, with the people? And he starts off by essentially comparing himself to Moses, where God gave power unto Moses. And, you know, this is a story that the Nephites know well. And he talks about Moses and Abraham and how all these prophets over the years, including Isaiah, Zenos, Zenoch, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lehi, Nephi, they've all testified of the coming of Christ. And in verse 23, and behold, he is God. Okay, do we need to say it again? A testimony that Christ is God. Then he says, listen, you guys have the scriptures. And in verse 24, seeing ye know these things and cannot deny them, except ye shall lie, therefore in this ye have sinned. For ye have rejected all these things, notwithstanding so many evidences which ye have received. Yea, even ye have received all things, both things in heaven and all things which are in earth, as a witness that they are true. And so he's building this background story for the zinger that's coming, because he's going to demonstrate that he is a prophet. Verse 25, but behold, ye have rejected the truth and rebelled against your holy God. And even at this time, instead of laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing doth corrupt and where nothing can come which is unclean, ye are heaping up for yourselves wrath against the day of judgment. Yea, even at this time ye are ripening because of your murders and your fornication and wickedness for everlasting destruction. And except ye repent, it will come unto you soon. And then he says, here it is. It's at the doors. Go ye in unto the judgment seat and search, and behold, your judge is murdered, and he lieth in his blood, and he hath been murdered by his brother, who seeketh to sit in the judgment seat. And behold, they both belong to your secret band, whose author is Gadianton, and the evil one who seeketh to destroy the souls of men. So talk about a bold prophecy. Your chief judge is dead. His brother has murdered him. And there's obviously some distance between where he's at and the chief judge is at. And this is not in the day of internet when somebody can you know, send a quick text to the brother who just killed his brother and say, get out of Dodge. This is something that can be tested. A prophecy.
It is so immediate. People are going to know within 24 hours that Nephi is either a true prophet or a false prophet. And it makes me think back to the prophecy in Isaiah, where he goes to King Ahab, who's worried, you know, should I make a deal with the Assyrians? You know, and he's like, no, you need to trust in God, and I'm going to give you a sign. A young woman will conceive, and she's going to bear a son. And we like to say, well, that's prophesying about Christ 700 years in the future. And it can be read that way, but that wouldn't help Ahab make a decision right in that moment as to whether to make an alliance with Assyria or not. And so these prophets would make prophecies that would help people in that moment make a decision as to whether they're a true prophet or not. Oh, what he predicted came to pass. Now I can believe in him. And this one's beautiful because it's, you know, within 24 hours, you've got all the evidence. Oh. It's done.
And you've got these five guys who run and they're like, okay, we don't really believe, but we're going to find out. We are going to know if Nephi is the bomb. Is he the prophet or is he not? And they get there and they see that the chief judge is dead and they're so astonished that they fall to the earth and they fear. And the servants know that the chief judge is dead. They see these five guys and they're struck as if they're dead almost. And they're like, okay, God has knocked these guys down. They must be the murderers. And they throw them into prison.
Yeah, so it's the next day at the funeral. They're like, hey, whatever happened to those five guys that we sent to check on this chief judge that we're burying? Well, I don't know which five you sent, but we arrested the five murderers. And they quickly realize case of mistaken identity. And these guys come out who went not believing that Nephi was a prophet. And now they're coming out and saying, we know this guy's a prophet and you guys need to listen to him. You just see the difference in countenance. You have the judges here in verse 16 who are saying, we know that this Nephi must have agreed with someone to slay the judge. And then he might declare it unto us, that he might convert us unto his faith, that he might raise himself to be a great man, chosen of God and a prophet. And we're gonna catch him or get him to confess this. And then verse 18, the five who were liberated rebuked the judges in the words which they had spoken against Nephi and did contend with them one by one, insomuch that they did confound them. So yeah, you've got these five messengers who are now going toe-to-toe with the judges saying, you guys are wrong. We saw it. Everything that he said happened.
So contrast the two different types of people that react to signs here. These five saw a sign. They originally didn't believe, but they saw a sign and then they believed. And contrast that against these judges and a lot of the other people who have seen a sign, have witnessed something like that. And what's their reaction? Their reaction is anger. Their reaction is rejection. And in the lead up to Christ coming to the Americas, and we'll see this with Samuel Lamanite when we study him next week, there's an increase in signs, which I think ramps up the culpability for those who reject the signs, but also can be a means whereby some people are converted, just like these five were converted via this sign. And I think we're going to see that in the ramp up to Christ coming again.
Yeah, that makes sense. And I think just like we see here, those events will be a great division. Some will believe and have faith, and others will just get angry and fight against it, like these judges who continue. They cause that Nephi should be bound, and they're still going to try to find a way to get him to cross himself so that they can accuse him and kill him.
And this has showed up before. And like in verse 20, they say, behold, here is money. And also we will grant unto thee thy life if you will tell us and acknowledge the agreement which you have made. So they're trying to bribe him, just kind of falsely get him, because of course they don't mean to pay him. It was the same thing that happened with Alma and Amulek when they were being bribed Zeezrom tried to bribe them into confessing something, and it's just appealing to their greed. And Nephi is having none of it, absolutely none of it.
If Nephi is right, he's threatening their whole business, their craft. These are the judges, and you know, if Nephi is right that the judges are all corrupt and they're part and parcel of the Gadianton and robbers and such, he's threatening to upend their whole system. So I could see where, you know, just like the mafia comes in and says, you know, hey, look, we're going to give you a bunch of money for you to turn a blind eye or to renounce your testimony, and we'll grant you your life. We won't kill you. If you just change your testimony, we'll let you live your life. We'll give you some money, all as well. It could go either way, but
yeah,
when people are motivated by Satan, these are the tools they use to try to get people to bear false witness.
I mean, just look at the corruption in a place like Mexico, where a lot of the police chiefs and the politicians, the first thing the mafia tries to do, the drug cartels, is buy them off. And then if they can't buy them off, then they threaten murder.
Look at the history of the CIA. They do the same thing. They go in, if you agree with us, we'll pay you lots of money. If you don't agree with us, well, your plane will blow up.
And nobody will know that it was us.
Yep.
And Nephi, again, he's having none of it. He says, "Oh, ye fools, ye uncircumcised of heart, ye blind and ye stiff-necked people, do you know how long the Lord your God will suffer you that ye shall go on in this way of sin? Oh, ye ought to begin to howl and mourn because of the great destruction which at this time doth await you, except ye shall repent." And then he gives them another sign. And here we learn the name of the chief judge, Seezorim. Interesting name with Zoram in it. So, dissenter Nephite. So in verse 25, he says, "Now behold, I will show unto you another sign, and see if ye will in this thing seek to destroy me. Behold, I say unto you, go to the house of Seantum, who is the brother of Seezorim, and say unto him, has Nephi, the pretended prophet, who doth prophesy so much evil concerning this people, agreed with thee, in the which ye have murdered Seezorim, who is your brother?" Now that's a very interesting question, because he can't say yes without implicating himself, right? If he says, Nephi has agreed with me, and I have murdered my brother, but he says, he'll say no, and then you're to ask him, have you murdered your brother? And he's going to be fearful and deny and make as if he were astonished, and then you'll look and you'll find blood on his skirt. You're going to ask him, where's this blood from? And he will ultimately confess, and he will exonerate Nephi in this whole thing. And this is exactly what plays out. Nephi, again, as a true prophet, has told exactly what's going to be, and it happened.
And that's the level of specificity that I expect when servants come and start making prophecies. I don't expect them to say, well, you know, we're going to grow to fill the earth. Okay, what does that mean? But yeah, I mean, this was very specific. You're going to go, you're going to ask him this question. Here's how he's going to respond. You're going to look here. You're going to see this. This is how he's going to respond. It is undeniable that God is telling him what's going to happen, and he's relaying it. And he says it himself. He's like, when this happens, verse 36, then ye shall know that I am an honest man, and I am sent unto you from God.
But still people reject it.
Yeah, isn't that amazing that their
even though it played
so
out exactly as he said, you know, they've hardened their hearts. They're choosing to reject what is plainly laid out before them.
Yep. But for those whose hearts are softened, verse 39, there were some of the Nephites who believed on the words of Nephi. Okay. But then I like this other part. And there were some also who believed because of the testimony of the five, for they had been converted while they were in prison. Well, those five were only in prison for one night, and yet their conversion was so great that now they're going out and converting other people. Verse 40, there were some among the people who said that Nephi was a prophet. So there are some who have eyes to see and ears to hear.
And this is really the great work of the last days, where there's this division that takes place when the returning servants bind up the law and seal up the testimony. In other words, you're either going to repent or you're not. And after this warning, you're either on one side or the other. And that's the process that is essentially, I think, happening here, is some are believing and choosing to repent. And there are probably cycles in this process, but others are just rejecting it and hardening their hearts and getting more calloused and more entrenched in wickedness, and others who choose to turn to the Lord and repent. So you can see the salvation of the Lord being played out here for those who have somewhat softened hearts. They have an opportunity now to turn to the Lord, but it's really the choice that you're making. Are you going to align with the Gadiantans and harden your hearts, or are you going to turn to the Lord? And some did.
And it takes us into Helaman 10, because while some did, there's all these others that haven't, and the Lord doesn't give up on them. His job is to try to get them to come to repentance. And so he's just going to increase the intensity of Nephi's ministry.
Turning up the heat.
Turning it up to 11. There was a division among the people, just as you talked about, and they divided hither and thither and went their ways. And it came to pass that Nephi, as he's going towards his house, pondering upon all the things the Lord has shown him, being cast down because of the wickedness of the people and their secret works of darkness, their murderings, their plunderings, and all manner of iniquities. While he's pondering in his heart, a voice came unto him. And the Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Nephi, for those things which thou hast done. For I have beheld how thou hast with unwearingness declared the word which I have given unto thee, unto this people. And thou hast not feared them, and hast not sought thine own life, but has sought my will and to keep my commandments. And now, because thou hast done this with such unwearingness, behold, I will bless thee forever, and I will make thee mighty in word and in deed, in faith and in works. Yea, even that all things shall be done unto thee according to thy word, for thou shalt not ask that which is contrary to my will." And then this next verse kind of seals it. "Behold, thou art Nephi, and I am God. I declare it unto thee in the presence of mine angels." So God's standing in his divine council, and he's declaring to all the members of the divine council, Nephi's got power. And when I read this, it made me think about Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, where Christ says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And here's Nephi, who's being praised for having taught the word with unwearingness to try and get people to turn and repent. And now God is declaring in the presence of his angels that you shall have power over this people and shall smite the earth with famine and with pestilence and destruction according to the wickedness of this people. "Behold, I give unto you power that whatsoever you shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and thus shall you have power among this people."
It's just like the prophets today. They claim to have the sealing power, MD. They claim to be able to seal on earth and seal in heaven. Come on.
How many marriages did Nephi officiate?
Yeah, exactly. You know, Nephi is essentially becoming the right arm of the Lord on the earth to these people. Because the Lord says, whatever you do, I trust you, because I know you're not going to do anything that's not according to my will. Therefore, I trust that you're going to do my will. Nephi is then commanded in verse 11 to go and declare unto this people that thus saith the Lord God, who is the Almighty, except ye repent, ye shall be smitten even unto destruction. So the intensity of this message has been dialed up significantly. Repent or you're dead. That's basically what he's saying. And again, how would this be received today? Probably not very well. And the diligence of Nephi is such that he doesn't even go to his house. He starts to go throughout all the people to every multitude until he had declared it unto them all or sent it forth among all people. But he does it with power here, doesn't he, MD? If you look at, for example, verse 11, and it came to pass when Nephi had declared unto them the word, which was to repent or you're going to be destroyed, behold, they did still harden their hearts and would not hearken unto his words. Therefore, they did revile against him and did seek to lay their hands upon him that they might cast him into prison. But behold, the power of God was with him, and they could not take him to cast him into prison, for he was taken by the Spirit and conveyed away out of the midst of them, just like Jesus was. And it came to pass that thus he did go forth in the Spirit from multitude to multitude, declaring the word until even he had declared it unto all. So basically, this message, for God to be a just God before he lays down the destruction, he has to tell everybody. They have to have access to this repent or suffer message. And I believe he has to do that to be a just God.
Yeah, and notice how he did it and how he didn't do it. He took a righteous servant and gave him power and authority for him to go forth in word and in deed to preach repentance. He didn't call a bunch of teenage boys to go out and recite some pre-scripted lessons. So that Lord's work of preparing for the second coming, as shown in the scriptures, is not what we're seeing happening today.
No, and it's not just put out enough advertisements on the internet, have enough languages for the website where people can see and come and do whatever. There is a declaration that you've got to repent or you will suffer. And those words are key in word, in power, in deed. And if you do a word search on in word, in power, and in deed, you will get connections to these Latter-day servants who are going forth with the power. Doctrine and Covenants section 1, which verse 38, which we all know because it talks about whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. And, the modern church interprets that to be their leaders. But section 1 is very clear that the servants are those whom the Lord called to publish the Book of Commandments. And it says in verse 8 concerning these individuals, and verily I say unto you that they who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, to them is power given to seal both on earth and in heaven the unbelieving and the rebellious. And verily to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure, unto the day when the Lord shall come to recompense unto every man according to his work, and measure to every man according to the measure which he has measured to his fellow man. This is prophetic about these servants returning to bind up the law, seal up the testimony, have this sealing power similar to what we're seeing with Nephi. This is just another witness that they are going to return in that same power prior to the Lord's coming.
And their mission is to get people to repent. It is to shake them awake and get them to turn to the Lord.
So that takes us to chapter 11, where we have a description of the fulfillment of Nephi's prophecy that the people would be destroyed if they wouldn't repent. And in fact, a civil war erupts. And over the course of 2 years, the robbers are just, they infest the land. They're carrying on the work of destruction and wickedness. And this civil war lasted all that year. And Nephi then goes to the Lord and says in verse 4, O Lord, do not suffer this, that this people shall be destroyed by the sword. But O Lord, rather let there be a famine in the land to stir them up in remembrance of the Lord their God. And perhaps they will repent and turn unto thee. So he's kind of grasping at something to try to get the people to repent.
That's right. The goal here is not punishment or destruction. It's repentance. And he's like, all right, everything else isn't working. Let's try this, Lord. And I like how, again, he cries to the Lord. The Lord's given him the power. And yet the Lord knows, I know you won't do anything that's against my will. And here we have the example. Nephi doesn't do it. He goes to the Lord and says, here's what I think we should do. And then the Lord says, all right, I'll make it happen.
And so for 2 years, there's a famine. And in verse 7, the people saw that they were about to perish by famine, and they began to remember the Lord their God. It took them 730 days or whatever, 2 years, and they began to remember the words of Nephi, and they began to plead with their chief judges and their leaders, these Gadianton dudes, that they would say unto Nephi, behold, we know that thou art a man of God, therefore cry unto the Lord that he will turn away from us this famine. And in fact, the people start to repent, and they eliminate the band of Gadianton from their midst. And at that point, Nephi then goes back to the Lord. And in verse 11, he pleads with the Lord. He says, because of their humility, wilt thou turn away thine anger, and let thine anger be appeased in the destruction of those wicked men whom thou hast already destroyed.
Yeah, and it talks into verse 10, they swept away the band of Gadianton from amongst them, insomuch that they became extinct, and they concealed their secret plans in the earth. So they're finally cleaning up their house like the Lamanites did earlier.
At least for a short period of time.
That's the funny part, isn't it?
It's like they're a bouncing ball, right? I mean, yeah, they're like an apparition. They just keep coming back. In that third year, the famine ceases. There was great rejoicing. And then we get this description of a kind of a three-year cycle where they prosper in the land. And then they start to have, after 3 years, some strife. But I want to just hone in on verse 23. And in the 79th year, there began to be much strife. This was 3 years of prosperity. And it came to pass that Nephi and Lehi and many of their brethren who knew concerning the true points of doctrine, having many revelations daily, therefore they did preach unto the people and put an end to their strife. So we have this reference to these holy men who are preaching the gospel, having daily revelations.
I just look at the precise linguistics here. Because they're having many revelations daily, therefore they preach. Well, what if I'm not receiving many revelations daily? Am I qualified to preach? What am I preaching at that point? It seems like when the Lord turns it up to 11, it would seem that the only people who are really qualified to preach are those who are receiving revelations daily, who are totally dialed in. These servants are coming back with power and authority in word and in deed.
And we're told that Alma and his sons did preach by the spirit of prophecy and of revelation. So I connect those two concepts of daily revelations and preaching by the spirit of revelation as really being the same thing.
I agree. And so again, not seeing any of that today, but we know it needs to happen. It came to pass in the 80th year that there was a certain number of the dissenters from the people of Nephi who had gone over into the Lamanites and taken upon themselves the name of Lamanites, and also a certain number who were real descendants of Lamanites. They're stirred up, they commence a war, they commit murder and plunder, and then they retreat back into their mountains and their secret hiding places, and they're growing day by day, and more dissenters are coming out unto them. And in the space of not many years, they become an exceedingly great band of robbers, and they did search out all the secret plans of Gadianton, and thus they became robbers of Gadianton. So this is like the natural man naturally seeks after these secret combinations. It's like a moth to the flame.
In a short period of time, we're only talking about a few years here, and it's basically a robber insurgency that probably goes down and attacks cities, retreats, goes and attacks another city, retreats, insomuch that the Nephites send a huge army to try to wipe them out. And it says in verse 29 that they were driven back even into their own land. So the Nephite armies are not successful against these Gadianton robbers, which makes you wonder just how righteous they are. You know, is the Lord really fighting their battles because they're repulsed? Then in the next year, the robbers are still strong, They were able to destroy many of them, but they were also visited with much destruction. And they were again obliged to return out of the wilderness and out of the mountains into their own lands because of the exceeding greatness of the numbers of those robbers who infested the mountains and the wilderness. You know, and then the next year, and the robbers did still increase and wax strong, insomuch that they did defy the whole armies of the Nephites. For they did visit many parts of the land and do great destruction unto them, and did kill many, and did carry away others captive into the wilderness, and more especially their women and their children.
Why did all this happen to them? I don't understand.
Just keep reading, man. It's right there, verse 34.
Now this great evil which came unto the people because of their iniquity. Yeah, the Nephites are trying to go off and fight these Gadianton robbers in the hills, and they're rotten at home. The Lord isn't going to bless them. He's not going to strengthen them. And they finally start to realize, and they're stirred up to repentance again. But then in verse 36, then they begin to forget the Lord their God.
That little bump of repentance was so short-lived and insignificant that they're in the next year, they're right back to forgetting the Lord, despite all the danger that they're in.
This really gives me pause for thought. We are so fickle. And it's one thing for us to like laugh at the Nephites. Oh, they're so silly. They repent and then they turn back to their evil ways. And then they repent and they turn back again. They never learn their lesson. Who are we to think we're going to do any better when we're placed into similar situations? There but for the grace of God go I. So I look at this stuff and it makes me get really nervous of, oh my gosh, I could be just as fickle as these people are.
That's why we have the Book of Mormon. So hopefully we can learn from the mistakes of the Nephites in this pattern that is in the process of repeating prior to the Lord's coming.
Starting verse 36, they began again to forget the Lord their God. They began to wax strong in iniquity. They did not mend their ways. They did wax stronger and stronger in their pride and in their wickedness. And thus they were ripening again for destruction.
No.
And that takes us right into chapter 12, where I'm assuming this is Mormon who's now adding his commentary. And thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. Yeah. Natural man sucks.
Yeah. Well, and this whole chapter 12 is Mormon's commentary. And to me, this really speaks to the complexity of the text of the Book of Mormon, because you have these interwoven stories, and it really is consistent with an abridger of other records now saying, okay, this is the lesson that we need to learn from what happened to these people. It's this huge lament. We see that the Lord in his great infinite goodness doth bless and prosper those who put their trust in him and increases their fields and their flocks and their herds, their gold, their silver, in all manner of precious things of every kind and art. I found that interesting, just a little insertion of, you know, their art, the beauty, sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies. And then he says, in fine, doing all things for the welfare and happiness of his people. And then they turn around and they trample him under their feet because of their ease and their exceeding great prosperity. He then says that except, this is verse 3, except the Lord doth chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he doth visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him. Oh, how foolish. And it's just this huge commentary on how fickle and unsteady the human heart is.
Yeah, he talks about we're vain and foolish and our pride, and we set our hearts on the vain things of the world. But then verse 6, I think he really brings it home. We do not desire that the Lord God who created us should rule over us. Notwithstanding all the nice things he's done for us, we set at naught his counsels, and we will not, we desire not that he should be our guide. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to run my life.
And then he compares humans to dust here. How great is the nothingness of the children of men, yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth. For behold, the dust of the earth moveth hither and thither, at the command of our great and everlasting God. Yea, behold, at his voice do the hills and the mountains tremble and quake, and by the power of his voice they are broken up and become smooth. Yea, by the power of his voice doth the whole earth shake. Yea, by the power of his voice do the foundation rocks even to the very center. So God's creations obey his voice, but we don't obey his voice.
And you go back to the Garden of Eden story, we're made from the dust. So the dust will listen to God, and yet we can't even be obedient like the dust is, because we've got our own free will, and we won't bring it into submission to God.
Even though he has the richest blessings for us. I see this in my own life. You know, when things are going good, it's easy to, you know, not pray. It's easy to kind of forget God. And then when you're in dire straits, you know, economically or physically, it's much easier to cry to God. And I think that's the natural man that we have to overcome. And I believe, MD, that when the servants return and we have the true baptism, including of water and fire and the Holy Ghost, that having that level of conversion can change our hearts more so than what we have today in our darkened state.
Yeah, I mean, look at all the scriptures we've covered in the last couple of months of miraculous conversions. You know, Lamanites in prison that are converted overnight and have angels appear to them and teach to them. That's the kind of power that is really going to happen. And, you know, unfortunately, we've been taught to lower expectations and just, well, someone who just talks well and you have sentimental feelings in your heart, that's the Spirit working on you. No. The scriptures show that when the Spirit works, it is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword that just chops right through, gets you to the core.
Yeah, in fact, Mormon in this commentary that continues on, and he goes through a litany of things that, you know, for example, in verse 18, if a man hideth up a treasure in the earth, and the Lord shall say, let it be accursed because of the iniquity of him who hath hid it up, behold, it shall be accursed. You know, the Lord has all this power. But in verse 22, he says, actually, verse 23, therefore, blessed are they who will repent and hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God. For these are they that shall be saved. And may God grant in his great fullness that men might be brought unto repentance and good works, that they might be restored unto grace for grace according to their works. And I would that all men might be saved. It's turning. It's turning and facing the Lord. It's turning and repenting. That's the whole message.
Hearken unto his voice. Just listen to what he's telling you and do it.
I think a lot of people are troubled by the fact that God chastens people, that he destroys cities or allows them to be destroyed, or he allows a famine to wipe out a whole bunch of people. But in this whole process, there are those who soften their hearts. There are those who turn to the Lord. And I can't imagine that he's doing anything other than trying to get the maximum number of people possible to turn to him and repent. And that's his entire motivation. For mm-hmm. he wills that all are saved.
And unfortunately, if we're going to finish out this chapter, we've got to end with a real downer, two verses here. Because he says, I would that all men might be saved, but we read that in the great and last day, there are some who shall be cast out, who shall be cast off from the presence of the Lord, who shall be consigned to a state of endless misery. Fulfilling the words which say, they that have done good shall have eternal life, and they that have done evil shall have everlasting damnation. And thus it is. Amen. One, we get back to the binary thing. You're either on the Lord's side or you're everlasting damnation. And while the Lord and all these prophets are going to do everything they can to save every person, they know that there are some who will choose not to be saved and will just refuse to do what is required of them and turn to the Lord.
And Mormon here is not making a distinction between the first judgment and the final judgment, although he does say in the great and last day, but this is going to happen twice, right? And words like words such as everlasting damnation can just mean the period of time during the millennium where those who are cast out and experiencing hell, essentially. He's not making that distinction, but it doesn't really matter because the most important thing is to repent today. And essentially that's what Nephi preached and that's what Mormon is commentating on.
And that should be our goal. And as we start to wrap this up, think about the disservice that some preachers do by heaping a laundry list of do's and don'ts and telling people that that's what repentance is, that you can only repent if you do these things and if you don't do these things, and this is the process for repenting, and talk to these men and they'll help you through that. We change the Lord's definition of repentance when it's really simple. Just turn to me, have faith in me, and try to follow what I tell you to do. I look at people who have been turned off from religion because of people teaching more or less than what the scriptures tell us. And it breaks my heart. A lot of people are generally good, but they've been deceived and blinded by the craftiness of men.
Yeah, I just go back to scripture I quoted earlier. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. The Lord does not want to punish us. He does not want to cast us off. He wants us to turn to him. That's what he has pleasure in. And that's our challenge and our opportunity to truly be converted.
Amen. Well, thank you, Searcher. I love spending this time with you. You bring out so many aspects that I don't think about. I really love the Ezekiel scriptures that you brought in this week because I think those really drove home just how willing the Lord is to forgive when we turn to him.
Yeah, I've known about those for quite some time, and it's, you know, they've worked on me. Again, I saw the contradictions in what the church teaches in terms of repentance, as you brought out, you know, adding more to that than is necessary. It's simple, and a change of heart only comes miraculously through the Lord. And I think when we tell people that you have to, you know, just suck it up to the end or perfect yourself one step at a time, and all these messages that get us to turn to our own actions and divert us from just humbly turning to the Lord and saying, listen, I can't change in and of myself. I need help. Give me help. Please help me. I have faith that you can change my heart. That sort of repentance is so much more powerful than, you know, just sucking it up, because it's that change of heart that can only come through the Holy Spirit and through Christ. There's no other way. So next week, we'll finish off the book of Helaman, talking about Samuel the Lamanite, so Helaman 13 through 16.
Looking forward to it. Everyone, take care, and we'll talk to you in a week. Bye-bye.